Well, if you got your Bible, turn with me to Joel. If you need to go to the index, don't feel ashamed at all. Probably Joel is not the place where you would go most days to read in God's Word. It's one of the minor prophets. So if you're visiting or new with us, we're spending a couple months going through a number of the minor prophets. Not minor because they're unimportant, minor just because they're shorter than some of the others. And in fact, sometimes it's the brevity of the message that gives it so much significance. In three chapters, Joel is going to speak to us some critically important things that were important in his day, that are going to be important ultimately in the days to come, and are going to be important in our own lives. And so that's kind of how we're actually going to slice up the book a little bit. We're going to look at the message Joel delivered to his people in the day he wrote, and what it meant and how it applied. We're going to look sort of forecasting into the future of what are the things that Joel speaks of that are still to come, and what are some of the implications. And then lastly, we want to make sure, and most perhaps most importantly, because I believe this is what the Spirit of God is all about, is how do we take the truth of what Joel's saying and not just know it as history and fact and not just look to it in the future, but how do we say, how does Don Reeve, how do you respond to the Word of God in a way that's appropriate to the message of Joel? So that's what our plan is this morning. It's kind of a bit tricky, I must admit, when we were trying to figure out what is the scripture we wanted to read, and to know, you know, poor Christine was going to get up here and have to read something out of Joel. And if you've read the book recently, you know there aren't too many passages that you just feel like, hey, right in the middle of our worship and praise of God, let's read a great scene of locusts and judgment and death and destruction. Thankfully, in the middle of that, and I think you're probably starting to see, in the middle of all the prophets, we still see the holiness and the faithfulness and the compassion of God show up. We constantly see that when God's people return to Him and repent, He is faithful and He is good. So please make sure as we go through this little book, these three chapters, where there is very serious warning and there is very serious consequence spelled out for sin, that you never lose sight of a God who is gracious and compassionate, who longs to see His people return. So that's where we're going. I'm not great at sermon titles. I was telling the early service, usually my sermon titles are like exciting, as in like part two, or really exciting would be like part nine. I know some of you have seen them. We used to put it in the paper, and I finally said to Aaron, it's like, we got to stop that, because if you ever see the manual ad in the paper, it's like, we're on sermon part 17. It's like, there's nothing in that that's particularly gripping for someone who's not part of church. So, but this morning, I came up with a title, not in time for the paper or the bulletin, but here it is. What do the locusts say? Isn't that good? Because I remember when my kids were little, we had one of those things. I know some of you are going, no, that's not good. Work harder. Right? We had this little thing, and you pull the string, and the thing goes around, and what does the cat say? Meow. What does the horse say? You know, neigh. And Joel is all about a message that God is going to deliver through a plague of locusts. And so I thought, brilliant. What do locusts say? Which I have no idea actually what they say. It's probably some little insect noise. But most importantly is what God says. And so this morning we're going to contemplate together what God's saying through this book. Joel begins in a most peculiar way. Now, maybe it doesn't sound peculiar to your ears because we haven't been in the prophets enough. But if we were to read through, you know, 9, 10 prophets and see how they all begin and then read Joel, we would know that Joel chapter 1 verse 1 is unique. He just says this, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. That's it. That's the introduction. And then on he goes with his message. Now, here's why that's unique. If we were to flip a few pages ahead and see the next prophet, Amos, we would find out he begins the word of Amos, who is among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam. And on he would go, helping us understand by the names of the kings he will speak of, we understand when he's writing and who he's writing to. If we were to flip back to Hosea, the book right before Joel, we would read this. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, king of Judah. And on he would go, and we would know by that brief introduction, even though there's not many words there, we would be able to fix a date and a place, and we would be able to say, okay, we understand now with the rest of what Scripture says, a little bit of who this man is, of when he's writing, and perhaps why the message is so critical, makes so much sense in light of the history. But Joel just begins with his name. Now, here's the good news. For those of you who love to kind of put on your detective hat and try to do some work in Scripture, although Joel doesn't announce the time and the place, I think by the time you read through three chapters of Joel, you'll be able to make some pretty educated guesses of when he writes and who he writes to. The first main thing we could put together is where he's writing to, the audience, because he will mention 3, 4, 5 times at least that he's speaking to the city of Zion, the children of Jerusalem. And if you remember back to last week, perhaps you weren't here, the quick version of this, the nation of Israel, by the time the prophets have come along, has broken in two. There's a northern kingdom called Israel and a southern kingdom called Judah. The north tends to fall away faster from God, followed very quickly by the south that's going to fall in the same way. I want to suggest to you this morning that Joel is most likely speaking to that southern nation whose capital is Jerusalem. He's speaking to the children of Israel. The tribes that have been faithful to God up to this point. Now, that's the first piece. The second piece maybe is a little more guesswork of when he writes, and I've read multiple theories. I'm going to suggest one that I'm convinced of. You might think differently, and probably in the grand scheme of things, it might not make too much difference, but I think for one particular application, it might be important. Trying to put him in sort of some sort of historical perspective of when he might have written. The first thing I notice is that Joel mentions no kings. No king named. Now, it could just be he didn't want to go there like the other prophets, but I happen to think perhaps there's another reason. Perhaps there's a time in the nation of Judah, this kingdom to the south, when there really wasn't a king ruling. Now, if that's true, that gives us our first sort of clue of when we start looking and where we start saying, is there a time in Judah's history where you wouldn't name a king? Instead, as he does, you would name elders in verse 2 as the leaders of the nation and priests a few verses later. The second piece of information, a little sort of clue with our detective hats on, is nowhere in the book does he condemn the sin of idolatry, which if you read any other prophet, you will get there eventually. It is the first and foremost issue that the prophets will speak out against. But Joel, it's oddly absent. Again, not to say that the people in Joel's day weren't struggling with idols. It's just curious that he wouldn't address that and point that out in any sort of particular sort of way. And lastly, by the time we get through the book of Joel, Joel will name the enemies of the nation of Judah. And they aren't the usual suspects. You know, usually we're speaking of Assyria or Babylon. And if you haven't heard those names yet, over the next 8 or 9 weeks, you're going to get sick of hearing about Assyria and Babylon, because those are the nations that God is using to bring judgment on his people. And here in Joel, instead, we come across Philistia, Sidon, Tyre, essentially the old enemies, the enemies that were there when Israel first marched into the promised land before Babylon and Assyria ever reached sort of prominence and ever became an issue for the nation of Israel. Now, with those three things in mind, real quick, let me suggest one brief time in the nation of Israel's history where those three things kind of all come together. It's during the reign of one king in particular, a king by the name of Joash, who actually became king by default because all of his family were slaughtered. He, as an infant, was taken and was hidden away because his grandmother, terrible story actually, 2 Chronicles chapter 23, you can read about it. His grandmother decided she wanted to be the queen of Judah. She had the entire family assassinated. Thankfully, the wife of the high priest took this one infant and hid him and protected him. Hid him away for 7 years, and then at an appropriate moment brought him out before the nation and said, "Here's your king." Now, what's interesting about that era with Joash is that the nation followed the priests at that time. They weren't really following the king. He was only a boy. He was 6, 7 years old. And so is the one moment in Israel's history, Judah's history, sorry, where there wasn't a king, so to speak. The elders and priests were ruling the land. It's also one of the few moments where idolatry was actually dealt with, because as the priests were ruling, they smashed the idols, got rid of the Baals and the Asherahs, sort of rid the nation for one brief moment of the issue of idolatry. And lastly, we come to the right era where the Israel's enemies were not the Assyrians and the Babylons of the world, but the Tyres and the Sidons and the Philistines. If all that's right, and it's just a guess, I know some of you are going, why are we guessing? Well, I'll get there in just a minute. It puts us about the year 850 BC, for those of you who like to know those kind of things and kind of keep score of when we're going on in human history. About the year 850, this young man becomes king of Israel, or Judah. I'm going to do that all morning. And I believe it's at that moment that God sends the prophet Joel with a message, a warning. And if that's right. And here's maybe why that maybe is important. Isn't it interesting that a time and an era where God's people appear to come back to him, God would send such a devastating warning of his impending judgment? And if that's right, then if ever there was a time for us to pay attention, it's now. Now at a time where we feel, and probably you feel much like I, that we love the Lord. We're trying to obey the Lord. We're trying to do what the Lord would command. We're trying to honor his word and his son, Jesus Christ. And if ever there's a time to pay attention, perhaps it's to the prophet Joel. Now, here's the message Joel gives. He begins in verse 2. Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your father? He's going to talk about a situation that is unbelievably unique. You remember last year we had that big snowfall? That was like January 2015, and it was like record-setting. And I remember it was so exciting. We're like, I don't like snow, so just please understand this. But it was sort of exciting to be setting records. I mean, if it's going to snow 2 or 3 feet, we might as well be setting. And I remember having these conversations with the guys Tuesday morning who come and they drink coffee, and I slip up sometimes and have coffee with them. The conversation around the table was like, do you remember, like, when was it? This was it back in 58? No, it wasn't in 58. 47, I can't remember. It was like in the 40s. Thankfully, we had Bob Davis in the authority on sort of, you know, this area, and he was able to tell us that never before have we seen a snowfall like that. Joel comes along and says, you are witnessing something that has never been seen before. And so, the next verse he says, make sure you tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to another generation. In other words, the message, Joel says, that I'm delivering is intended to be a message that is passed down generation upon generation. So if you're sitting here and you're a parent like me, and you haven't yet had this conversation with your kids, maybe nothing more happens this morning than this, then you walk away with a bit of your plan, a plan in your head to make sure that the truth of Joel is something that you communicate to your kids and your grandkids so they don't miss what Joel is about to say. So Joel, what is it that we've never seen before that we're supposed to tell our kids and their kids? And here it is, verse 4. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. In other words, there was no snowstorm. Here's the issue. The nation of Judah has witnessed a plague like the world has never seen before. Locusts have come, and as we go through the next few verses, we'll see, they have literally stripped the nation bare. Every plant, every leaf, the bark off trees, all consumed. And Joel comes along and says, make sure you tell your kids and your grandkids of what's taking place. Now, it's not just because it's an interesting story, like it's sort of a unique moment. He's going to say, make sure you tell, because as we get through the next number of verses, we're going to find out that God's at work. There is a God message attached to this. We'll get there in a second. Before we do, just see over the next number of verses how bad things get. He gives us at least 3 scenes of sort of Joel explaining how bad the situation is. First in verse 5, the drunkards, he says, awake and weep, wail, all you drinkers of wine, because the sweet wine, it's cut off your mouth. So there's even those who seem to get pleasure and purpose, their lives are consumed with drinking. Says there won't be any. Right, that's pretty bad. I mean, if you've ever known someone who sadly has become addicted to something like alcohol, you know, they will go to no ends to have that satisfied. But Joel says, not now. Because this is so serious that there's nothing left to be drunk. He goes on, the next scene, he talks about a nation who's come up. He's speaking of these locusts as though they're an invading army that have teeth like lions. He goes on and describes it, how they've laid waste everything. And then he comes along in verse 8 and 9, and he speaks of the priests who should mourn, because there's nothing left to bring to worship God. They would bring grain, they would bring offerings to the temple, and yet now the situation has become so dire that there's nothing even left to bring in their worship of God. He's going to use one more example. He'll talk about the farmers in verse 10 and 11. And be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. He says, because there's no work left to be done. The vines are gone. The trees decimated. It's all dried up. I don't know if you ever had, maybe not a locust plague probably, but have you ever had kind of one of those moments, one of those times where you have gone through something that is, it is a trial. A trial big enough that if you had the courage, you would say, this is probably one of those ones that will be passed down generation upon generation. Maybe your family's gone through something like this. And you can look back and talk about the issues that have gone on within your family. And maybe as you've gone through one of those times of trial, you've had this question come to your mind. Why? I wonder what God is doing. And maybe it's not asked in terms of curiosity as though you have complete faith that he's doing something good. Maybe the question's asked more as an accusation of God, where are you? God, why don't you fix this? And it's not a half bad question. Because the right question would be to actually recognize that there is a God and his hands involved. The wrong question is to ask it with doubt and judgment and criticism of God. But we're going to see the very next thing is that Joel now brings together the situation he's watched happen in his nation, and he's going to hold up God and he's going to say to his nation, God is at work. And don't miss it. And make sure you tell the next generation of what you've witnessed. He goes on over the next number of verses and he says, here's the right response in light of what we're going through. The right response is to weep and lament and assemble together to repent. Because perhaps God, perhaps he'll be gracious. Perhaps he will relent. Perhaps he will once again restore what's been lost. And over the next number of verses, you're going to see that's exactly what Joel calls these people to. He calls them to this because he sees the hand of God at work in the situation they're facing. Now, here's what's going on in the story. Let's just kind of step back for a second. Why would God come along with this scene? Why would he even say this? Why would he send Joel? Here's what it's all about. He sends Joel in this situation to warn his people, saying in essence, you see this plague of locusts? It's come because there's something to repent for. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Richard referenced Deuteronomy chapter 28, where God had made an agreement with his people, a covenant. He said, if you obey me, I'm going to bless you. If you disobey me, I'm going to punish you. And one of the specific punishments spelled out is that God would send locusts. And Joel, inspired by God, connects the dots. He says, you see the locusts? This is evidence of the judgment of God. Something we have done is not good. Now, remember back to the boy king? This is where I think it gets kind of a little bit interesting, because why would God at this point in time send locusts if this is the one point in history where it appears that they're doing the right stuff? They're doing the external stuff. They've thrown out the idols. They've cut down the Asherah poles. They have brought money to the temple. They're trying to restore it. Except for this, Deuteronomy also tells us in chapter 6 that the thing God is after was never the external issues. He's after hearts. He's after loyalty. He was after a people who would love him with all their strength and all their minds and all their being. And the nation of Judah, although they had done the outside things, the external things, had stopped loving God. And God, in his graciousness, comes along, sends this plague as a warning, saying, if you could return to me, if you could repent, there could be hope. Now, the reason he sends a warning is because the next part of the message goes something like this. There is coming a day when I will do something similar to what I've done with this plague of locusts. A day that Joel labels and the other prophets label the day of the Lord. A day when God would come with ultimate judgment and justice and punishment. A day from which there is no opportunity to repent because it comes along so swiftly that there's no moment to return to God because this is the final moment. And God comes along to his people here in Joel and says, here's what I'm doing, sending you this plague so that you can repent, so that when the day of the Lord comes, you are right with me and you don't miss the moment of warning. Earlier this week, I was driving up to Silver Star with my kids. We were going skiing and got near the top of the hill. All of a sudden, my truck, my beloved truck, some of you know my truck, it's less beloved, it's getting rusty, and after this week, it's much less beloved, but little light came on the dash. You know that one, right? The little picture of the engine? It's there. If you haven't seen it, count yourself fortunate. The light came on, At the same time, all the power in my truck disappeared. The little light was telling me there's something wrong. It's a warning light. It's an indicator light saying that something is wrong with the truck. Now, you couldn't hear anything wrong. You couldn't see anything wrong. You couldn't smell anything wrong. But there was something very, very wrong. And the solution was not, how do I extinguish the light? You know, if I could have broken the bulb in the dashboard, you all know, it would have just been utter foolishness, because there was some engineer, probably somewhere in Detroit, who sat there and built this truck and designed it and said, you know what, when something is going wrong, I'm going to warn this person. A light's going to come on, and that light is an indication they'd better get, you know, the mechanic. They better not be on the top of Silver Star Mountain trying to ski. Right? And then the appropriate thing is to do is to take the warning and say, I will do the appropriate next thing. I will get someone who knows what they're doing to look at my truck. I think what Joel's doing is coming along and saying, you see this plague, these locusts? It's the warning on the dashboard. And the appropriate thing is not to fight against God and to rail against God and to complain and doubt and ask him, how do you have any right to do this to me? The appropriate thing is to say, God, what is this warning about? Is there something going on inside of me that needs attention? Is there something inside of my heart that has drifted from you? Because if there is, this is the gracious warning to return to God before it's too late. Hey, that's Joel's message. It's his message to his nation, because he's telling them there's coming this day. He's going to talk about it in chapter 2 and 3, a day where God will step in and the judgment will be so swift and it will be final. And there's no day after where you come out and go, wow, in light of that, I'd better repent. Joel's saying, no, no. That time, that judgment's coming, and it will come. But there's no opportunity. There's no warning light. It will be too late. And this is as odd as it sounds, and as odd as it is for me to even say, a plague of locusts is the graciousness and kindness of God. Your trial, and I know some of them are severe, is perhaps the graciousness and kindness of God. To say, pay attention. There's something going on. There's something amiss. And this thing that I have allowed into your life is the warning of a gracious God to come back to me. Because the day of the Lord will one day come. Now, that's a pretty heavy message. Now you know why it's like hard to kind of find the scripture. What one does Christine read so that we can all carry on and sing with joy, right? Joel doesn't want us to miss the gracious and severe warning of God. And here's the sad thing. There's something inside all of our hearts that fights against it. Perhaps you're sitting in this room this morning and you are going through trial. And rather than hearing anything of graciousness and mercy, all you hear is of a God who is mean and cruel and should be fought against and not trusted. And Joel would say, please don't miss the warning. Now, he's going to go on. He's going to outline for us what this day of the Lord looks like. That's what most of chapter 3 is given to, a description of the day of the Lord. Now, there's two parts to it. On the one hand, the people of God are wonderfully cared for and restored. There's a great restoration. He speaks in chapter 3 of the nations of Israel and Judah being restored, where God is going to do a work. Paul references it in Romans chapter 11. It is an incredible, glorious, wonderful thing God's going to do. And then there's the other side of it. The nations that will come before him. He speaks of it in chapter 3, of a moment where God gathers the world at the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, in case you're thinking, like, where is that on the map? It's actually interesting because it's actually not a place. I mean, people have tried to guess. They've tried to sort of come up with something that fits. But here's what the word means. The word Jehoshaphat actually means decision or verdict or judgment. In other words, what God is announcing in Joel chapter 3 is that there's coming a day when he will bring the nations to a moment of decision. But the decision is not theirs. Make sure you see this very clearly in Joel chapter 3. The decision at this moment is now God's. That's why the warning is so important. It's past the moment when these people will make any decision or verdicts or judgment. This is now the moment when God will make his decision and verdict and judgment, and the time of warning and the time of repentance is past. Now you see why the locusts are so gracious? Because if we're a people, if they were a people, If I am a person and you are a person that is wandering from God, and God knows this day is coming, from which there will be no turning, no chance to repent, no warning, then isn't the most gracious thing he could ever do is send some warning that we would hear? Hosea already warns us, we'll look at him in a number of weeks, that we don't hear when things are prosperous, right? When things are prosperous and we're in a nation like Canada with freedom and the economy is good and everything's, we just start tuning God out. And so God in his graciousness intervenes and brings hardship. It's exactly what C.S. Lewis talked about when he said pain is the megaphone of God. A chance for us to hear him in a way that we might be missing. Now, that's the message to Israel. The future part of it picks up in chapter 2, verse 28, verse 31, where Joel looks to very much an ultimate scene when these things will be fulfilled. We're not going to spend too much time there, although there is much, much to consider. But in essence, it goes something like this. Joel has a message for his people. He's going to have a message for us. But his message has much to do with the end of all time. He says in chapter 2, verse 28, it shall come to pass afterward. Just when you're reading through the prophets, make note of the word afterward, because it's almost always used in an ultimate end times future sense. Something is coming afterward. This is the end. And I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Now, there is an aspect of this that's picked up in Acts chapter 2, verse 16, where the very first disciples are preaching on Pentecost. The people hear all these variety of languages. They conclude they're drunk. And the disciples announce, no, it's not that. This is a part fulfillment of what Joel spoke of. The Spirit of God has come upon us. But it's not the ultimate sense. Because in the ultimate sense, the Spirit of God is going to come on the flesh of all these people. They're going to have prophecy and they're going to have dreams, and God is going to work in some incredible ways. He goes on and says, not only that, but in verse 30, 31, he said, I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fires and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Because again, this is what Jesus picks up on in Matthew chapter 27. When he speaks of his coming, the end, the judgment. That's why I say there's this future element to it that we should heed. We are a people, as strange and as foreign as it sounds perhaps to some of us, who believe that there is a point in human history where God will intervene, Jesus will return, and judgment will be final. And Joel alerts us to this. He pleads with us to not fail to listen to the warning. You see, because some warnings, sometimes it's just too late. I remember, I've told this story before, my great canoe trip years ago. You know, and you always hear those stories, you know, wear your life jacket. I've been told that ever since you were a kid. I'll admit, I'm one of those people who thinks, you know, well, I can swim. I need a seat. I need a cushion. The cushion is more important. There's something that goes haywire, even though you know, you've been told, you've been warned. I remember that canoe trip, so thankful to this day, because I would not be here had I not put on a life jacket. And here's the interesting part about it. There was not enough time for me, had I not been wearing a life jacket, to in those instants be able to say, I think I better put this on now because things have gone terribly wrong. The day of the Lord will come and there will not be enough time for any one of us to say, oh, I now see it coming. I better get right with God. Hence the warning and message of Joel. Hence the warning and message of God in our lives. There is coming a time. Make sure you are right with the living God. Now, how does this apply today? I mean, if Joel says, I want you to make sure you tell your kids and your grandkids and on down through generations, there seems to be something about his message that he anticipates us applying. Something true of what he says that he expects will be true for his kids and his grandkids, even though they have not seen the locust. They're just hearing about it. So what is it about the story of the locusts? What is it about the way that God is working? What about the day of the Lord? Is it that we're supposed to apply? Let me just try three attempts. Let me just flash forward here to my notes. Number one, this. Joel reminds us that difficult times in life serve as a summons from God to trust him. Let me try that one more time. Joel, he instructs us and teaches us that difficult times are a summons by God to trust Him. Does that sound backwards to you? Because I pretty much can guarantee if you are in the middle of a difficult time right now, that sounds pretty much totally upside down. Because isn't it in the middle of the difficult times where our greatest struggle, our temptation is to say, now I don't know if I can trust God because of the difficult time. But Joel comes along with the exact opposite message. He says, God has allowed it, permitted it, caused it, whatever's happened. He's in it. And the whole design of it is that we would not turn from Him, but turn to Him and trust Him. Again, see, I suspect, in fact, I know that there's people that sit in this church every Sunday. And they're not here because they want to be. There's different reasons we show up. And probably there's some, if we could just get out of it, that would be great. That was me when I was 15. So I know, because I was one of them. And we need to know this and heed this. And we need to know that if we try to fight against God, we will destroy ourselves in the process. It's a fight we can't win. We will destroy ourselves pursuing the very freedom we think we're going to get. And it will crush us. And God says, ultimately, there is coming the day. Make sure you're ready. So the first thing, make sure we understand that the trials in life are God's gracious summons and call to trust Him. I'm looking at a room full of people, and I know many of your stories, and I know many of the hard things you're going through. Don't lose the message. Trust Him. Second thing is this. Joel reminds us that those who trust in Christ have no need to fear. Now, I get that from Joel's sort of concluding messages as he comes to these people who have just gone through absolute disaster. I mean, for us, it's like, well, they had a plague of locusts. What's the big deal? I mean, you just go to Costco. They'll ship the food in from Mexico. It's coming from somewhere. But what if it isn't? And what if a description of a plague, as chapter 1 lays out, complete with a locust coming and a drought? What if that means some will starve to death, which no doubt it did? What if that meant not just one bad season in the vegetable garden and you had to go extra times to save it? What if that meant there was nothing to feed your family, not just that year, but the next year and the year after? I mean, that's how bad it is. Feel the weight of it. I'm not trying to make it even more emotional than it is. I just suspect that none of us hear how devastating this is. I know I don't. It's like a plague. What's the big deal? Just carry on. No. Life as they knew it had been utterly destroyed. And here's the invitation God gives. If you return, if you repent, if you call out to me, listen to what He promises He's going to do. In fact, Christine read the very verses for us. I will restore to you the years the locusts have destroyed. That is an unbelievably marvelous promise that God makes to His people. See, all those years where your crops failed, all the suffering, God says, I could just restore it. It's no big thing for God. And see, some of us are sitting here, and it's not locusts, it's been other things that have stolen life from you. Maybe the sin of others, maybe devastating things you faced. And you have a God who can restore. And I think Joel wants us to know that we have nothing to fear. It's much like as Jesus comes and He talks about the very same things. He says, you don't need to fear. You don't need to fear men. I mean, you might die, but don't fear them. Because I can care for you for all of eternity and restore anything that was lost. I mean, that's the game changer for us, right? We're a people who believe life doesn't just end when my body sort of dies and my heart stops beating. And that's nothing to God. He says, I could just restore everything forever. Don't fear. Lastly is this. In light of the coming day of the Lord. Right? It's true in Joel. It's still true today. We're people who believe this, right? We believe the day of the Lord the prophets talked about and promised, that Jesus spoke of, that the rest of Scripture attests to, is coming. So how do people live in light of that? How ought we to live? Now here, thankfully, you don't have to listen to my speculations, my best guesses and advice. Here we've got Peter, who's going to speak exactly to this issue. I love 2 Peter chapter 3, because this is the question he asks. I'm going to read you a number of verses, because you need to hear his response to this question. Because if anything we need to walk away with, it's this. Because this is Joel's warning. The day of the Lord is coming. How ought we as the people of God to live? Here it goes. This is the second letter I'm writing you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets. You see, there it is. There's our first clue. He's talking about the prophets. He said, I want you to remember the predictions. So you remember back when Joel said, the day of the Lord's coming? He said, don't forget that. Now he goes on. And the commandments of our Lord and Savior through the apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And they'll say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they are from the beginning of creation. You see, Peter knows that you're going to go to work on Monday. And if you were to say to your coworkers, you know, well, I went to church on Sunday. Church? Well, what did you do at church? Well, we sang some songs. You sang songs? Yeah, and then there was a sermon. Well, what was the sermon about? Well, the sermon was about the fact that there's a day of the Lord. That human history has an end to it. And God will gather all the nations and he will judge based on loyalty and trust in him. Now, let me tell you how this conversation's going to end. Probably they'll be polite enough just to walk away and think you've lost your mind. Many will. Some are going to they're not going to be that polite. Did I hear you right? You believe, let me get this right. You believe in a God who's going to come and he's going to judge. Right? Gather all the nations and judge. And for you to be true to Scripture, you're going to have to say, that's what I believe. Yes. So Peter says, be prepared. That day's coming. It's here. We're in it. Scoffers will come and they will say things to you like, well, we've been here since the beginning and there's no sign of anything ending, right? And so he's writing and saying, you just make sure you know this day is coming. Prepare yourselves. Now he goes through a number of things basically telling us that judgment is coming again. He talks about the God who brought judgment in the day of Noah will bring judgment again. And then he says in verse 8, don't overlook this fact, though, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness. He's patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So why the wait? Why not the day of the Lord now? Well, we find out. We have a God who is gracious, who isn't trying to destroy people. He's trying to save them. His justice and holiness demand that there be a moment of judgment, but he is doing everything possible, including sending his one and only Son to save people. And the very mockers who mock God for not bringing about the judgment and not fulfilling the promise are the very ones God is patient to save. Now Peter goes on, he's not done. He says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. I mean, don't make any mistakes. The patience, the wait, it isn't because God's forgotten about it or changed his plan. It's not because Joel got it wrong and the prophets just had made something up that God never instructed them. It's not that there's no God. Peter says it's going to come and it'll be like a thief. It'll be me like going down that river in the canoe. And there will not be enough chance or time to throw on a life jacket if I haven't heeded the warning ahead of time. And then he goes on and he describes how we should live. He says, we are those who are to live lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the day of God. Now, I don't know what that second part means. God just tells us in Scripture it's true that there's something in the way that we live that can hasten his moment of ultimate vindication and deliverance of his people. And if you have good ideas of how that works, I am totally open. It's been one of those statements in Scripture. I've never quite been able to understand how just God tells us it's true that as we live godly lives, as we wait upon him and expect him, we play a part in this. But Peter's still not done. He's going to work through the next number of verses. And just for time's sake, let me go down to one of the last verses of the chapter. He says this in verse 18. Here's his instruction in light of all that he said. in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's the application for what Joel says. Here's what you're supposed to do. Here's what I'm supposed to do. Two marching commands. Grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you go and you read about how Jesus lived. You watch how he functioned with people. You understand that you're watching grace being illustrated. You are seeing it in human form. And imitate it. And pray for it and seek it. And when you fail, you pick yourself back up and you show grace, even to the scoffers, maybe especially to them. And then he says there's another part to it. It's not just the grace. Because grace without grounding, without truth attached to it, is just, it's license. It eventually slips down a slope where there's no truth left. We're just trying to be nice people. He says you anchor the grace in the truth of who Jesus Christ is. It's why we're a church that's so committed to teaching God's word. So we believe that this is what we're commanded to do. We believe there's a day of the Lord. It's coming. Therefore, we must grow in our knowledge of who Jesus Christ is and what God's word says. It's why if you send your kids to youth group, they're going to be doing a study of Romans. It's why if you come to church on a Sunday, we're going to be going through a book of the Bible. It's why if you send your kids down to Sunday school, you're going to find that they're studying through God's word. It's why if you go to one of our small groups, you're going to find out they are working through something out of God's word. It's just what we believe. It's our conviction, grace, and knowledge. But notice how dangerous one is without the other. You see, just knowledge without grace becomes brittle, judgmental, and ugly. It does. The human heart can't just hold truth seemingly very well without the grace attached to it. And so Peter just gives this very simple instruction. The day of the Lord is coming. Be a people committed to grace and truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the warning, even though it's hard sometimes for us to hear, particularly when we're going through times, when you might just well be beckoning us and warning us and calling us to repent. Father, we pray that we'd be a people that are faithful to your word, even when there are scoffers who will say, well, where is this judgment? Where is this God? Father, we believe you are real. We thank you for your mercy. Many of us have loved ones that we long to see come to know you before the great and terrifying day of the Lord. Father, we pray that you would draw many more people to yourself, that they would come to trust in your Son. And Father, as for us, as a church family and as individuals, we pray that we would honor you well by growing in grace and in knowledge. That we would never compromise one or the other, that we would walk well in love and in truth. That we would uphold the honor of your Son's name and of your Son's purpose in coming to this world. Father, we thank you for the minor prophets. We thank you for the encouragement they are, for the instruction they give. Father, help us to be a people who heed your warning. In Christ's name, amen.